Good morning once again.
Morning.
I would like to start off with a question for you this morning. And that question is, what is your favorite idol? How many of you have an idol to Baal in your backyard, or perhaps an Asherah pole? Anybody? I heard it once said that a lot of Baptists try to follow Buddha. Don't think about that too much, okay? Draw your own conclusions from that statement. Some of us here, when we think of idols or we think of false gods, we think of the Roman pantheon of gods, Zeus, Hades. A few years back, the television series Hercules, or that of Xena, Warrior Princess, depicted the gods as powerful but oddly human. They were characterized by pettiness and a want for power. They were altogether too much like us. When we look back over human history, and even biblical history, we see that human beings have a long history of worshiping false gods and idols. In the Old Testament, we look back and see Israel fawning over the gods of the nations surrounding them, adopting their practices, and even sacrificing their children in the fire to false gods. Now, periodically, God would send in the surrounding nations to oppress Israel, and sometimes Israel would repent, but just as often Israel would adopt the very gods of the nations that were opposing them. In the book of Daniel, we see Nebuchadnezzar in his own form of idol worship. He worships himself. He glorifies himself for the kingdom that he has set up and does not acknowledge God. So he is removed from his kingship. Now, by the time Jesus comes around and we look at the New Testament, we look at the Gospels, we don't see much in the way of idol worship among the Israelites. What we see instead is a complex religious system that was born out of the exile. It's been ritualized. It's been turned into this code. This system of worship has become an idol to Israel that kept them from seeing the very one that the law was meant to point to. Later on in the book of Acts, we see Paul preaching at Mars Hill. He notes how the people have idols to this God, to that God, to the other God, and to the unknown God. People love to worship, even if they don't know what it is that they are worshiping. Personally, my favorite idol has always been Shiva. Shiva is a Hindu god depicted with six arms. I mean, can you imagine what all you could accomplish with six arms? You're walking in from your car, you've got five arms for groceries, one arm to fish in your pocket and get your keys, you'll never have to make multiple trips again. Although I think that playing ping pong could get a little bit interesting. Now, in all seriousness, whether in the Bible or in secular history, we find that people have this tendency to worship something. It's human nature. We were created to worship, created to serve. Now, we look at our modern culture. What do we see in our modern culture? Not really many Asherah poles in people's backyards. No altars to Baal. People have evolved past all of that silly nonsense of idols and pagan worship, haven't they? Right? I would submit to you that idolatry is still alive and strong in modern culture. It just has taken a different form. And what we will look at over the next couple of weeks is the problem of the counterfeit gods of American culture that are present not just in the country, but in the church specifically. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 14? Once again, that's Ezekiel chapter 14. For those of you that like to take notes, there is an outline of sorts. We've just looked at idolatry in history, and what we're going to be looking at as follows is idolatry in the heart of the worshiper. We're going to define what an idol is. We're going to look at the purpose of idols in worship. We're going to look at our own problem of idolatry, the consequences of idolatry, and the purpose of God's rebuke. And I'll be repeating those again a little bit later. Ezekiel chapter 14. The book of Ezekiel finds Israel in exile for their idolatry against the Lord. They've been taken to Babylon. Now, in the middle of their exile, they find themselves surrounded by the pagan Babylonian culture. In chapter 12, they were carried away into captivity. In chapter 13, false prophets were condemned for preaching when the Lord had not sent them. Now, in chapter 14, God addresses the elders of Israel. Now, I'd like to draw a little bit of a parallel between these Israelites in exile and ourselves. We find them trying to maintain their distinct religious identity from the people around them. They are a strange people in a strange land. They are God's people in the middle of a hostile world. Does that sound at all familiar? Does that sound a little bit like the church? They have been assaulted and taken from their homes, and now we find them doing what any good religious person does when they're in trouble. They decide to inquire of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 14. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his sins, that I may hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart, and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. And I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword, and cut him off from the midst of my people. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear their punishment, the punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God." So, here in the book of Ezekiel, we see what has often become the case for many churches. While outwardly religious and not showing overt signs of idol worship, the problem lies deeper than the surface. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Once again, in verse 2, we read, "Son of men, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set a stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them?" Now, the phrase, "taken idols into their hearts," is an interesting one. It would have stung these exiles deeply. They've already suffered assault and affliction at the hand of the Babylonians. But there's an even more subtle form of assault that's taking place here. They find themselves living in a broken and fallen world where their current experience is one of dislocation, disorientation. Their world is falling apart. How do they feel? Like God has abandoned them. Life doesn't make sense. The temptation that they face here is to turn to idols in the world as a means of, if not exactly making sense of the world, at least numbing the pain a little bit. Now, what we're going to do next is define idolatry. What exactly is an idol? Of course, we have the ones of wood and stone that Israel had worshipped before their exile, but that's not exactly what God is rebuking them for here. He is rebuking them because they have taken idols into their hearts. Now, for help in defining an idol, we look to the Decalogue, Exodus 20, 2-4. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." In this passage, God reminds Israel at the very beginning that he has already taken them out of slavery in Egypt And what he is saying here is how you avoid going back to slavery. Here is how you serve me. Because as we've already learned, humans have to serve something. And as the old Bob Dylan song goes, you gotta serve somebody. So God tells his people to serve him. They cannot have any other gods. And what does that mean exactly? In this command concerning idols, God basically names the totality of all creation. We could read it to say, you cannot serve anything other than myself. So an idol, a false god, a counterfeit god, is anything, be it good or bad, that we allow to take God's place in our hearts. And another point here, all sin is linked to idolatry. All sin, because all sin elevates something else above God and above his word. To sin is to value something more than our relationship with God. So at the root of all sin is idolatry. So an idol, a false god, a counterfeit god, is anything good or bad that we allow to take God's place in our hearts, even for a moment. But we're church people. We're Christians, right? We're here in church right now. Surely we aren't serving idols, right? We need to understand what the word idol means. We're going to look at the purpose of idols. You see, in ancient culture, idols were a source of comfort. They were a source of identity. You prayed to your idol. You asked it for blessings. You sought its favor. Before people would go to war, they would seek the favor of their pagan gods. They would ask their idols to allow them to conceive, to give them rain for their crops, to allow them to know the future. You didn't dare take an action if you had not sought the favor of the divine. It was your source of security, power, identity, and achievement. Your idol, in essence, was what you looked to fulfill you, to define you. Your idol was what you looked to for life. So those who feel abandoned or far from God find that the pull of seeking out something else, seeking out these counterfeit gods, increases. Other gods that they think can deliver a sense of security, fulfillment, significance. Today, we do not seek the favor of gods or bow down to Baal, but we have our own counterfeit gods, things we have set up in our hearts that take the place of God as our source of security, fulfillment, hope. It doesn't even have to be a bad thing. I pointed out, for those of you that get the newsletter this month, the false god of success. Now, success is not a bad thing. Whenever we set out to do something, we should try to do it to the best of our ability. No one wants to hire a contractor who's only okay. No one wants to go to a dentist who just does a so-so job part of the time. We want someone who is good at what they do, and we want to be that person who does well at what we set out to do. But there comes a point where the drive to be successful can become the ultimate thing. An unappeasable God that sets out to rule us instead of a tool for us to use. This is where our identity gets wrapped up in being successful instead of in God. And when we fail in achieving success, if our success was our ultimate thing, our reason for being, we feel crushed, defeated, helpless. You see, that's the difference between a good thing and an ultimate thing. A good thing can be replaced, even though it may hurt. An ultimate thing, if it is taken away from us, will leave us feeling despairing, lost. Our identity is gone. Sin is what we do when our hearts are dissatisfied with God. We have stopped believing that God can fulfill us. We stop believing the promises of his word, and we turn to other things to find our sense of fulfillment and purpose. Now, what does this have to do with our passage? We are not told the specific idols that these elders had taken into their hearts. All we know is that they were putting security in something other than the Lord. These elders come and they sit before the prophet, they sit before Ezekiel, and they seek a word from the Lord despite having these idols in their heart of hearts. You see, the problem of idolatry is what follows. The problem that exists then and still exists today is that we think we can hold on to our little g gods and come before the one true God. You see, the problem is God doesn't play musical chairs. He doesn't circle around waiting for us to stop the music so that he can sit down on the throne of our lives. He doesn't play those games. He did not then. He will not now. Now, these idols that the people took into their hearts, it says that they set them before their faces, that they were a stumbling block for them. Now, what precisely is a stumbling block? How many of you have seen the Dick Van Dyke Show? Anybody? Can I see a hand? Okay, so you know the opening credits. Robert Petrie comes in the front door, starts walking in, and all of a sudden he trips on a footstool. Is the footstool there every time he comes home? Yes. 9 times out of 10, does he trip over it? Yes. Although there are some times when he sidesteps it, when he walks around it, but most of the time he doesn't see it. A stumbling block is something that when we allow it to remain in our lives will eventually trip us up and bring about our downfall. We are the ones that put it there, but it has become so much a part of our lives that we stumble and fall, and sometimes we don't even see it coming. So these elders have set up stumbling blocks before their eyes. They have become spiritually blind. They have ceased to be able to be instructed by the Lord. And if left unchecked, these counterfeit gods that they let into their hearts, these counterfeit gods that we let into our hearts, will cause us to stumble and will bring about great pain. I return to my earlier example of success. If who you are as a person is defined by whether or not you get this big promotion, this big raise, this specific job that you want, or whether or not a person notices you, your success is defined by whether or not people affirm you. And suddenly that job isn't there, or that person doesn't affirm you, that person that you were looking to define who you are. What happens? If God is first in your life, you may be pained that you didn't get what you were looking for, but a good thing is replaceable. But when that thing is an ultimate thing, you get crushed. You stumble and are broken because of the fact that your reason for living, your identity, who you are, is tied up in something other than God, your relationship with Christ. Remember this, an idol is about identity. It's about security. It's about fulfillment. What is an idol that you take into your heart? It is anything that takes the place of God, even for a moment. It becomes your ultimate thing. When we try to serve God only partway and try to hold on to whatever idols we may have, God becomes second place, and he will not allow that. In verse 4, we read, "Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with a multitude of his idols." You see, when we take hold of anything else to make us complete, to define us, to give us a sense of identity and security, God answers us himself. He answers us according to his sin. Guess what he does? He lets the stumbling block happen. We get what we want. We get to keep our idol. Verse 6, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols. Turn away your faces from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or the stranger who sojourns in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart, and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself, and I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a byword, and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So we get what we want. We get our own mini gods that cannot satisfy. And you see, that is what makes it a counterfeit. We cannot appease it. It cannot fulfill us, no matter how hard we try to serve it. And eventually, we get what we deserve. We get to keep our stumbling block. We get to fall. God sets his face against us, and we fall. Now, the thing here that we perhaps miss in God's rebuke is that when we slip and fall into sin, when we make our sin our idol, is that we don't get zapped. Lightning does not come down from heaven. The earth does not open up. God's judgment isn't always like that. So what is our judgment? He says here that we will become a sign and a byword. So how do we become a byword? When the world looks at us, what do they see? Not what are they supposed to see, but what do they see? When we slip and we fall into sin, what do they see? Often, it is that we are no different than they are. We are just like them when we put our trust in the things of this world. We eventually fall because our false gods eventually fail us, and we look no different. So we become a byword among people quite easily. We become a sign to others because while we claim to serve the one true God, we were instead serving our little g gods, the counterfeit gods of our own making. And when we fall before a watching world, it looks that much worse because we claimed to have something they didn't. We claimed to be serving something that they didn't know. We told them if they accepted Jesus, their life would change. And when we put our trust in other gods, we become a sign and a byword before a watching world because they see us and they see that at least to them, our God was not strong enough to save us. The problem was we weren't putting our trust in him. We were putting our trust in the counterfeit gods of this world. The judgment goes on from here. And if a prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people, Israel, and they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike. It should be noted here that pastors and church leaders do not get a free pass here. When we rebel and go against God, guess what? We get to keep our idols too. If we want to live a lie, God allows us to be deceived. We get to keep our counterfeit gods also. And we are judged as well. And in this case, the judgment is actually worse for the leaders than it is for the people. God holds us to a higher standard. Now, the judgment against the average person was that they would be cut off from among God's people. But look at the judgment that is given to the leaders. They will be destroyed. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we get zapped? No, but think about it this way. If a person in the church sets up a counterfeit god, they go and they sin, they go and they mess up, they may get rebuked by the church, they may get put under church discipline and cut off from fellowship for a while, but eventually there is restoration. But what happens when a person who is serving the Lord sins gravely? Is there restoration? Not usually, not in that church. They are in effect destroyed from among God's people. So those of us that are in church leadership, we need to take that into consideration, that we are judged by a higher standard. We cannot afford to set up counterfeit gods in our heart. Now from here we go on to the purpose of God's rebuke, the purpose of judgment. We find this purpose in verse 5 and verse 11 respectively. Verse 5, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Verse 11, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves anymore with all the transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. So what is the purpose of God allowing us to take these idols into our heart, allowing us to hold on to them, allowing us to stumble and fall? It is actually restoration. You see, if we want to go and serve other gods, he will let us do what we want. When we want to go and run the gambit of trying all of these other things to find fulfillment, find satisfaction, God will let us do it. And do you know why? Because he knows that in the end, we will stumble and fall because those things cannot satisfy. Those things cannot bring about fulfillment. We were made to serve and worship. And the problem is, we were made to serve and worship him. And when we go about trying to serve anything else in this world, we find in the end that it cannot satisfy. So here's a question. When it comes to following God, how much do we give him? How much of our hearts? Do we just keep 2.5 of the Ten Commandments? Do we do just what we feel like? Do we follow him with all our heart? I think it's a syndrome that people have. I know that I may be guilty of this sometimes. It's the just good enough syndrome. If I were to give one of you $100,000 and to tell you, go out and buy me a car. Buy whatever car you want, buy me a car, and you get to keep the change. I guarantee you, somebody's going to come back with a Geo Metro. They're going to come back with a little Pinto, okay? They're going to get the minimum possible that they can get, and they're going to pocket the rest. No way they're going to come back with a BMW. No way they're going to come back with a Mercedes. Might come back with a Prius. So these elders in Israel were doing the minimum. They paid a token gesture of coming to the prophet, and they still held back their hearts from serving the Lord. God gives us everything. He gives us life. And what does he ask for in return? He asks us to give that life back to him, to give him our lives. But what do we give him? Do we give him the just good enough, the minimum? What is just good enough with God? Everything. That is just good enough. So the answer we find here in our passage and throughout human history is that we as a people typically have divided hearts. Outwardly, our appearance may fit. We go to church regularly. We appear to be decent religious people. Yet when it comes to the tough decisions in life, there are often other standards operating in our hearts. We have deep-seated idolatries in our hearts that, if we allow them to, will drag us down. We follow counterfeit gods instead of the one true God. And the problem, inevitably, is that when we fall into trouble, we seek God and expect him to bail us out, much like the elders did here, while simultaneously holding on to and clinging to the very things that would keep us from him. What we see in this passage is that we cannot simultaneously cling to our sins, cling to our false worship, our deep-rooted sins, and receive God's favor. Instead of becoming tools to curry favor, our gods begin to rule us. We serve them. And we cannot serve our idols and God both. So what then is the solution? What is it that we're supposed to do? Even though we ceased from serving God, God never ceased from loving us. Unlike us, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. He came to win us to himself, that even when we ceased from worshiping him, he did not cease from loving us. What other God has done that? Jesus came and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, yours, mine, all who would call on him. So now instead of serving a false God that cannot satisfy, We can instead serve the one true God who not only satisfies, but satisfies to the full, who is for us, who is for our good, for our life. Counterfeit gods will take your life away. Only the one true God will give you life. There is redemption in this God. There is fulfillment in this God. And unlike these abstract concepts in this world of success, money, power, this God, this Jesus, will actually fulfill us. He takes us as we are, forgives us, and gives us new life and meaning in knowing him. How do we know him, church? Other forms of worship are ritualized. They're complex. Coming to God is so simple. We have just to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And when we confess that and believe it in our hearts, he sets us free, if we will let him, from the chains the counterfeit gods have thrown around us, the chains that we have wrapped around ourselves. Over the next few weeks, we will look inward to our heart of hearts. We'll diagnose some of the things that we're holding on to. I want to dive deeper into the concept of counterfeit gods that we may have set up. But will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Will you help me in going before the throne and let us examine our hearts now and see what we may be holding back? Heavenly Father, we come before your throne. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son's precious blood that can set us free from these counterfeit gods that we have set up. Lord, lay our hearts bare before you now. Help us to be able to look inward and see those things that we have been holding on to that we know in your word are false gods, things that cannot satisfy us. Prick our hearts, Lord God. Allow us to be able to remove these stumbling blocks from before our faces. Help us not to be blind anymore. Help us to trust in your Son as Savior and Lord, not just for a get-out-of-hell-free card, but to live our lives in worship and service to you, and so find true joy in fulfilling the purpose of our lives. Help us to worship you. It's in Christ's name we pray.